The Shepherd King in the Song of Solomon, written by Solomon. So roughly 900 years or so B.C., thereabouts. Hey, guys. 900 years or so B.C., and it is a love story that is awesome. Remember, she, the maiden, was an impoverished, overburdened maiden from a dysfunctional family. How many of your families put the fun in dysfunction? Yeah, I thought so. Behind her veil, remember, we saw last week, the Shepherd King looks at her as beautiful beyond description, a pure heart. And then something that I've still been chewing on since last Wednesday, when the Shepherd King looks at this maiden and he says to her, "You ravish my heart. You ravish my heart." Another way of saying that is, "You've stolen my heart." Harvest, don't forget that. That's how God sees us if we're born again. All of our sin has been removed and tossed as far as the east is from the west. That's exactly how our good shepherd king, Jesus, that's how he sees me behind my veil. Remember the veil of his finished work on the cross. And I believe that too many believers think that God is kind of, well, he's a little disappointed. They know God loves them, but he's probably disappointed that they're not praying enough, not ministering enough, not giving enough money, whatever it might be, not ministering enough. They either don't know or they haven't grasped. They have been completely. In fact, I want to put these verses up there. Are you ready, Chris? Let's put them up there. I want for us to see it. Go ahead and show us that first one. A couple quick verses, you guys. The songs that the Lord led us to sing tonight, I hope they minister to every heart. That whole idea that the enemy tries to land on your head with 1,000 tons of "you're terrible." These verses, please note them one more time. Do you know that all your sins have been completely washed by his blood? Revelation 1, verse 5. To him, Jesus, who loved us and washed us from all of our sin in his own blood. Go. Colossians 3, verse 3. We're hidden in Christ. Set your mind on the things above. Think about heaven. Plug your brain in every thought and every sort of thinking and consideration into eternity. Why? Because think on those things from above, not on the things of this earth. For you died, remember, in Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Got another one for you. You're robed in righteousness. Isaiah 61, verse 10. My soul shall be joyful, my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. When's he going to do that? Oh, sometime in the way future? In his eyes as he looks at us even tonight. Right now. Got another one for you. Ephesians 5, verse 27. Ephesians. That he, Jesus, might present her, that's you, the bride, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, holy, what's that next word? Without blemish. When he looks at us, he is looking at us, as it were, like this shepherd king is looking at his deeply beloved. And then, of course, Romans 8, verse 1. Go ahead. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Harvest, that's how he sees us. And the maiden, the bride, continues her reply from the previous chapter, verse 16. We'll pick it up, chapter 5, verse 1. I have come to my garden, my sister. This is weird because it's the bride speaking to her bridegroom. And why does she call him sister? Well, if we read Hebrew, that would be very helpful. We would see that this Hebrew word is ahav, ahav. And it is a feminine version of the Hebrew word brother. So the translators are writing, okay, in English, got it. And then they got to this word, and it should be brother. But it is cast in what's called the feminine sort of a way that works. So they went, all right, we'll write it down as sister. No, this is the feminized word, This is the word brother with a feminine sort of context. Here's what it means. Deeply, intimately close. That's why. I have come to my garden, you who I am so deeply and intimately close with, my spouse, that's her husband, the king. I have gathered my myrrh with my spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. This is largely sort of describing that beautiful honeymoon night. They get to be firmly and fully with each other in every sense of that term, spiritually, emotionally, and of course, physically. Remember how awesome the king's garden was last chapter? We spent some time on that. Chapter 4. Now the bride says, I have a garden for you. We talked a little bit about it. What kind of a garden do we have? Well, you should have some fruit, and you should have some gifts. In fact, I reminded us, go ahead, Chris, if you would. Remember what those were? In the book of Romans chapter 12, the Bible says that when he knit you together in your mother's womb, he gave you physical attributes that you probably have learned to accelerate in. Some of you are real good with math. Some of us aren't good with math at all. Some of you are good mechanics, and some of you are good at singing, whatever. So there's those physical attributes. But then when you receive the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, supernaturally, he gives you gifts on top of that. And last week, she was wearing a necklace, which was a gift, and the necklace was glinting. And the husband who gave it to her said, oh, that makes me just, thrills me beyond description. And we looked at those. He's given us gifts too, his bride. There's a gift of prophecy, which is declaring God's truth. Usually it's speaking God's truth in a sort of a way that the Holy Spirit brings a great conviction with it. You just know that what that guy or that gal is saying is right. Then there's the gift of service, that's modeling God's truth. There's a gift of teaching, clarifying God's truth. There's a gift of encouragement, and that is recalling God's truth. When God brings you to someone who is really struggling, and then you can just tell they're sort of not feeling great, they're not living in a sense of hope and optimism, ask the Lord to show you, to remind you of a verse or two, and encourage or recall God's truth to them. That's a powerful thing. It's supernatural. There's giving. Time, talent, and resources. Expanding God's truth. Administration. That is organizing God's truth. Those are people that can look at a multifaceted, challenging sort of setting, and they say, I got this. And they sort of order it in a proper system. They're organizing God's truth. And then there's mercy radiating God's truth. There's more. There's gifts as well. There's fruit, of course, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. And what was that last one, my favorite? Self-control. Always important to understand that if the Holy Spirit is in it, doing something, there will not be a kookiness to it. Kookiness is a theological word, if you didn't know, Mike. Kooky. It's from the Greek word koukeos. No, it's not. But whenever the Holy Spirit is involved, remember, the fruit of the Spirit should be displayed. And one of those attributes would be self-control. In some churches, people do a number of things in the name of the Holy Spirit, and it makes you feel kind of funny, and they sort of present it as if, I can't help it, I just got to do this thing. Would that be accurate if it was a spiritual gift? No. Self-control. Did Jesus ever sort of fly off in some situation and effectively said, don't tell me, tell the Father, I can't help myself? No. So there's your gifts. And also, we have service gifts. Go ahead. Ephesians chapter 4. Those are apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Governing, guiding, gathering, guarding, and grounding God's people. Those are also supernatural. We looked at it last week as if they were sort of ornaments sparkling back from the bride to the bridegroom who gave it to her. And it thrills God's heart when we are able to display these gifts and services. And one more aspect we looked at, manifestations. Go ahead. That's in 1 Corinthians 12, manifestations. I think I have one more. Well, we got word of wisdom, word of knowledge. We explained those last week. Faith and healing and miracles. How many of you were able to be here for our baptism? And how many of you saw in operation some of those gifts? Beautiful. From the gift of service people who put the pool and stuff together, and everybody who came in, there was all many of those gifts because we asked God to make them obvious and present. And there was a couple words of knowledge, I believe. And I believe there was faith displayed, and I believe that there will be some who are going to step out in faith. Healing, praying for one particular baptism for someone in healing, still praying that that is supernatural healing. Miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits. Did you know that there's no such thing as a supernatural gift or manifestation of discernment? That's a not proper understanding. There is a discernment of spirits, however. When something is going on, and it would appear that a spiritual sort of something is taking place, this gift of and the manifestation of discernment of spirits is very important. Is it a God thing or isn't it? The church often gets pretty excited about their revivals, and there's been a number of those, but some of them have been termed outpourings. And in some of those outpourings, a system of supernatural manifestations are claimed as such, present themselves. And someone with a discernment of spirits is very crucial and important to say, that is not a God thing. And usually with a verse or two right behind it. So that's important. Discernment, a gift of discernment. You might have a supernatural ability that God drops into your heart. What should be done at this point? Well, then that, of course, would be perhaps wisdom or a word of knowledge. But have you ever heard somebody say, I've got the gift of discernment? Well, that's not an accurate understanding. And then tongues and interpretation of tongues. All right, we can take that down. Thank you, Lord God, for that. Remember how awesome the king's garden was in chapter 4? And now the bride says, I have a garden for you. And it could be some of those. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Now notice that the shepherd king often is going to bring some friends. She said, I have a wonderful garden for you, my precious beloved king. And he says, that's awesome. Can I bring some people with me? And you're like, what? Wait a minute. I thought it was just you and me. And often it is. But sometimes Jesus brings along somebody, so to speak. Eat, O friends. Drink, O beloved ones. I think with your Jesus glasses on, I think what we have here is a little 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. In fact, would you mind turning there real quickly? It's very near the book of Revelation. Not the Gospel of John, but the letters or the epistles that John did write. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I think there's something similar happening here. 1 John chapter 4, look down at verse number 20. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 20. John, who by this time as he's writing this, is probably in his 90s, if not older. He has survived his exile in that horrific place, Patmos, and then he has been ministering and back as a very old gentleman, and he has been around. And here's what he says. He says, hey, harvest, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, then he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let me sort of rephrase that. Jesus, If this person, now, Holy Spirit, would you bring to us someone in our mind that we are struggling with? And I'm pretty sure, Lord, I got all the facts. Pretty sure I know exactly why they did or are doing what they do. And Lord, I don't like to admit it to you, but a little part of me has been the jury as well. And the gavel has fallen. Clunk, loser, awful. Don't forget this. Sometimes Jesus brings friends to this garden. And Jesus might say, see this person that's now on your mind? If they are my friends, you must love them also. Interesting thought, isn't it? Let's keep cruising. Verse number 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. So she's probably having a dream, and she's going to tell us about it. Probably a dream that the bride had. It is the voice of my beloved. There's my husband again, and he's knocking at the door. And he says, open for me, my sister, really, my love, my beloved, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. What? Her husband, in this dream, he's not been with her. He's been outside doing something. Do you remember in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 that their wedding night, the groom went out and he was doing something. He was running from hill to hill and he was doing something. And then he knocks on the door of the bride chamber and he says, come on, honey, let's get up and let's go do stuff. There's fun stuff to do. And she said, yeah, I think I'd like to sleep in, okay, honey? And she does. And then she wakes up and he's not there. She waits around for him until evening. He's not there. So he goes looking for her, if you can remember, and she can't find him then either. And then she has to ask a policeman or a watchman on the wall. And then with his help, they're able to find him. Okay, here it's happening again. And many rabbis think that now we're talking about not the honeymoon, but this is years after. So that passion of the newlywed sort of love and devotion, well, it's sort of lost its shine a little bit. So now here we are again. She's in bed. He's knocking on the door, and he has been out, it would seem, in a way, all night. Fascinating. Her groom has been active all night outside. I think that's the model of Jesus, twofold. The first one, Matthew 8, verse 20. Remember when Jesus said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So did Jesus ever literally sleep outside more than a few times? Probably. And I think there's another way. Verse 3. I have taken off my robe, she says. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, all cleaned up. I don't want to get them dirty. Basically, as I said, most rabbis believe that verse 1 was the honeymoon. Now here we are in verse 3 and following. These are years later. And the once passionate love of newlyweds is given away to the tedium of convenience. I was going to read an awesome thing. First year of marriage, she sneezes. It's you. And the husband goes, do you need me to take you to the doctor? And he races down to the store and gives her, buys a bunch of medicine, you know. Second year of marriage. It's you. Bless you. Fifth year of marriage. It's you. You want to cover that up, please? Seventh year of marriage. It's you. You're killing me with your germs. There's an interesting sort of progression of sorts. We get used to what we get used to. And in this dream, it's almost like a replay of their honeymoon night. Coom, 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 coom. Let's go, honey, her response. I don't want to. I've taken off my robe. I got my pajamas on. I don't want to put it on again. And I've washed my feet. I don't want to go outside. I'm in my PJs. really, I don't want passion. I want to sleep. And you know that this could be me? Could be. The Lord knocks at my door and me, not now, Lord. I'm watching the game. Or it could even be this. Hold your finger here. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And I wonder if there's an interesting parallel. Knocking at the door, and the bride says, I don't want to. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea. Now verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I've written in my Bible, a Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Chapter 5. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, dine with him, and he with me. And so we've talked about that a lot. But this is a church. The church of Laodicea is the church that will be most prevalent, it would seem, in the last days right before Jesus returns. The above descriptions, they're slamming, they get programs. And by inference, they have an overwhelming optimism in what they're doing. And they say, we have need of nothing. And Jesus says, really? You may be big, you may be multi-services perhaps, but you're missing it. You're wretched, naked, and poor. And then, verse 20, I'm standing at the door and knock. Where is Jesus in relation to this particular church? He's outside, and they don't even know it. I wonder if a model of this could be our Song of Solomon. Yeah, I remember when we first got saved, oh, it was the Bible all the way. But we're more sophisticated than that now. And frankly, I love what I love, says the bride. And then the bridegroom is knocking at the door. Come away with me. And she's effectively saying, I don't want to. I'm comfortable where I am. Verse 21, and to him who overcomes, who will just get to the door, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the bride. I wonder if there's a correlation between Song of Solomon, this chapter, and that. Back to our Song of Solomon. The husband doesn't give up. Verse 4. My beloved put his hand on my latch, on the door, the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. So I figured, well, okay, I'm going to get up. So I rose to open in this dream for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. So now she's recognizing, yeah, I really do want to be with him, but there's going to be a problem. Verse 6, so I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. And my heart leaped up when he spoke, and then I sought him, but I couldn't find him. And I called him, but he gave me no answer, if you will. I looked for him everywhere. On the honeymoon, she ignored, in chapter 3, she ignored her husband's knock out of ignorance. Now, after so many years, it's not ignorance anymore. It's indifference. Can that get a hold of a church? When a church is all about what we're about, and we go through the motions, but really, it's about turf wars. It's about my ministry. It's about practically almost anything else other than not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. Or search me, O God. That's not what typically goes on. I wonder if there's a correlation here. She did not want to put out the effort in this second sort of instance. She's too preoccupied with herself. She missed him entirely, like the church of Laodicea. But she changes her mind. But in this model, notice it's too late. He cannot be found. I wrote my margin, Revelation 3, verses 20 through 22, verse 7. The watchman, or if you will, the policeman. Now, this is different. Remember the first time the watchman or the policeman helped her. It was out of ignorance. Now watch what happens. The watchman, verse 7, who went out about the city, they found me, and they struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. Why'd they do that? The first time it was out of ignorance, and the police, they helped the ignorant bride, but now they see her as a criminal. Why would they think that? Because it's late, and here is a woman, uncovered, no business being there by herself, so she must be up to something no good. And they wound her. Is that a model of Revelation chapter 3, verses 21, 22, verse 8? I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, in other words, don't make this mistake. And if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am lovesick. I'm blown away, I have blown it, and now it's all my fault. Now the daughters of Jerusalem, or those watching, here's what they say. Verse 9. What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved, that you should so charge in us? In other words, why is he so special? What is so special about your husband that we've got to fix your problem? Now watch what the maiden says. She answers, verse 10, well, because my beloved is white, really wise and noble, and ruddy, which is to say handsome. He is chief among 10,000. He's powerful. He's respected. Verse 11. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. Verse 12. His eyes, oh, they are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Verse 13. His cheeks, oh, his cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. And his lips, what he says and what he talks about, dripping with liquid myrrh. Oh, and his hands are like rods, if you will, bars of gold set with beryl. That's a very strong crystal that's beautiful, but really tough to break. And his body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires, and his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, if you will, the tall forests of Lebanon. So he's tall and he's excellent. He's so strong as the cedars, and his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Those of you who love the book of Revelation, you picked up a few things in these last couple of verses. Hey, aren't these some of the similar descriptions of the resurrected Jesus that John encounters on the beach there at Patmos? True? Beauty, strength, power. Such overwhelming light that looking into his face is like trying to look at the sun at noon. Authority, righteousness, and a deep heart of love. Hey, daughters of Jerusalem, they're saying this. Wow! Well, you've really described quite a fella here. We asked why we should look for your husband too. Well, it sounds like he's someone that everyone should be looking for. This is an idea of what Jesus has done for us. All we have to do is just describe who he has been for us. And if you tell people, they're all, really? Well, let us help you find them. We're interested too. Chapter 6, verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him too? And that's our model, Harvest. Just keep telling others in your life about how awesome Jesus is. That's what she did. How miraculous and powerful his word is. That's what she did. How huge he has been, the authority that he walks in. Those watching your life are going to say, wow, I'd like to look for him too. The maiden continues, verse 2, my beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed his flock and in the gardens and to gather lilies. So now she knows where he is, and if you'll allow me, I think that's another model. Maybe the dream is over. Maybe she's waking up, as it were, and maybe she wasn't physically beaten by those policemen. Perhaps she's woken up and she's going, wait a minute, I know where he's going to be. He's going to be in his garden, because remember, the attributes of God are consistent as well. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the bed of spices, that's right, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. This is another model. Let me back up. If you've ever been in a place, a dry spot, a sparse season in your life with the Lord, do like she does. I can't find him. Where is he? Here's what she did. She just began to remember his word, his way, and she then honored him, praised him, spoke what he had spoken to her, and then you too, like she, you will find him. When Jesus was with the lady at the well, she wanted to argue religion with him. You can probably remember that. And Jesus says, our honchos and professors say we're supposed to worship God on this mountain, Gerizim. And your professors say, they're in Zion, they're in Jerusalem. Well, which one is it? Jesus says something wonderful. The day is coming, says Jesus, when the Father seeks not either this mountain or another, but the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think this is another model. I can't find him in this fevered dream. But perhaps she wakes up remembering, because the other watchers, why is your dude different than any other dude? And then she remembered his countenance, his authority, his words, his strength. Ding! I know where he'll be. And the same for us. If we can't seem to find him either, stop what you're doing. Worship him. If you need, read the Psalms one after the other out loud. And it won't be long. And he will find you. I thought I was looking for him. Well, that's how it always feels. But did he ever leave you or forsake you in the first place? No. He'll find you. So the husband responds, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Hey, this is what he said the first time she slept in. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, which was a wealthy city in northern Israel. And you are lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. We are not typically blown away by an epic sort of landscape, because we have too many awesome movies that CG provides. Yon, 100,000 soldiers, with banners and armor. Oh, yeah, I see that every computer game I play. But to these people, they had never seen that. And if ever anyone had the opportunity to see an equipped, trained army, a vast number of fighting men with their banners waving and their colors glinting in the sun. Whew, that might be one of the most impressive sights you probably have ever seen. Awesome as an army with banner, if you will. Vastly impressive. Verse 5, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. This is the shepherd king saying to his lazy, maybe that's not the right adjective. I asked her to come with me in the morning. She didn't want me. The first time she was a novice. Now she knows better. She says, I like my PJs better. Thank you very much. And so she ditched me. But when she opens her eyes, potentially from that difficult dream, and she seeks him, please notice his response. Your eyes, they're too much for me. They have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. We looked at that last time. The shimmering black, if you will. And your teeth are like a flock of sheep, which come up from the washing. In other words, they're white and clean. And every one of your teeth bears twins, so they match. And none of them are missing. So you don't have any missing teeth either. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. This is what he says to her when this time it was indifference. Not, you ditched me, remember that? Not, I'm getting sick and tired of your antics. Here's what the Lord says anytime that we basically say, Lord, what was I thinking? I need you. Saying his word back to him, singing songs of praise, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. He's saying what he told her on their honeymoon morning. And he's saying it again. How beautiful you are. How desirable you are. How valuable you are. And he sees her the same as he did on their wedding night. Another indication of how much your love, how much your God loves you. But Lord, you know, I used to make mistakes of ignorance. I get you giving me mercy. Your mercies are new every morning. I know that. But what if I know better? What if I volitionally said, I'm not going to answer you, Lord, your knock on the door, because I've got too many things that I'm consumed with. And then he leaves, and then you change your mind. In the moment that you worship and praise and honor, he reveals where he is, and you see him. And then he calls you not loser, he calls you beautiful. Chapter 8. Even if there were 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, I would still choose you, my dove, my perfect one. Is the only one and the only one that her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her, the daughters of Jerusalem, the crowd, they saw her and they called her blessed. The queens and the concubines, and they praised her. You're one in a million. That's how God thinks of you. Verse 10. Who is she who looks forth as, or is as brilliantly beautiful as, a sunrise or a morning? Which is circle morning. And if you have room, and if you have a really sharp pen, number one. She, this is how the Lord sees. She's like the morning, circle number one. She's fair as the moon, if you will, circle the moon, right, number two. And she's clear as the sun, that's number three. And awesome as an army with banners, there's number four. And this is what Jesus does with me, just like what he does to me. What do you mean, morning? Starts every day. How many of you know that every day, no matter what happens, tomorrow there's going to be a sunrise? And how many of you can feel it? You who are larks, you know about this. Remember, everybody is either a lark or an owl. Larks bound open, their eyes spring wide open, usually right as the sun comes up or before. And then the owls, they don't start livening up until noon or later. But if you've ever gotten up early in the morning, do you feel it? It's new. It's fresh. And before the weather turns too cold, in our house, there's this little spot under this little tree that I have, and I bring my coffee outside. Sometimes now I got to put a jacket on, but I go out there and the birds, that's my bird right there. Birds and the doggies are right there by me, and I got my hot coffee, and I got both hands on it. I feel it. New. Refreshing. That's a God thing. By the way, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem shows up. And so this is after Judgment Day. So now there is nothing that at all has ever left a footprint. All the footprints of sin and evil are gone. And only those who are resurrected in Christ. And there's only the saved and the filled. And then the Bible says there's a river that goes out from the New Jerusalem. And then it says something interesting. It says on both sides are these trees that give fruit in their season. So good news, we get to eat in the New Jerusalem, right on. But also it says something interesting. And these leaves are for the healing of the nations. And you're like, wait a minute, nobody's sick. Why would you need to be for healing? You got to dive into what the Greek word is there. And that Greek word says it's an idea of refreshing. So to us, healing is I'm sick and I got to get better with some medicine. That word in the book of Revelation for the healing is therapia. And it means you're already full and healthy. Full, you don't need anything. And you eat of these leaves and a soaring invigoration comes through your body and your mind again. Wait a minute, you are already full. What do you mean? I think, I have a hunch that early in the morning when the birds are chirping and you feel that soaring sense of renewal, I think there's a similarity. I believe among the many curses of what happened in the garden when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a number of things died. And I personally believe that the law of entropy happened. First law of thermodynamics, matter is neither created nor destroyed, it simply changes states. Thermodynamics law number two, entropy. Everything is winding down. Personal opinion, I don't think anything was winding down before sin wrecked it, wrecked God's creation. Now, you got to have batteries for your watches and your cell phones, and you think, well, what about us humans? You have to refuel with food. Everything is winding down. What about the plants? They need sunlight and photosynthesis. Why? Because everything is winding down, and you need an extra or out of your own system energy source to bring you back up. In the New Jerusalem, there is no more entropy. You don't go to bed, as it were, tired. You rest with the fullness of strength and invigoration. And if you want, there's leaves that will invigorate you even the more. I'm struggling. Let me try to say it one other way. The law of diminishing return, the economists know about. My first cheeseburger, if I'm hungry, boy, was that delicious. Man, that was good. Oh, another cheeseburger, free. Well, thank you very much. And you bite into that. Was your second cheeseburger as scrumptious as the first? It's still good, but not the first. So you finish that, well, that was good. Oh, a third burger. The law of diminishing return is this. We are never fully satisfied with anything, not in the long run. If you have little kids at Christmas, you know that one. They tear open the package, the brightly covered colored wrapping paper. Wee, it's a thing, you know. And they're like, yahoo. And you're like, you bought it for them. So you're all, yeah, you know. And then give them, I don't know, an hour and a half. What are they playing with? The box. Under the sun, until God fixes entropy, none of us can be fully satiated with anything. I think that's a fundamental error of the Muslim sort of understanding of what heaven is like. You get 70 virgins, you know. And then my first thought is, not too cool for the virgins. But secondly, they don't understand that anything under the sun gets old. Some people say, oh, heaven's going to be like the perfect wave if you're a surfer, you know, or if you're an alpine skier, whatever it is. But please remember, you are thinking in terms of a fallen nature saturated with entropy. Heaven won't be like that. Let me try to rephrase it one last way. The billionth eon that you are in the New Jerusalem will be as exciting and invigorating as the very first second you arrived. I'm struggling this idea of the morning, I believe, with Jesus Christ is perspective. Lamentations 3, verse 23. His mercies are new every morning. The morning time, if we can remember that, we weren't made for this under the sun living. We were made for heaven. And one day, there I will be fully satisfied, not here under heaven. Perspective, the morning time. Repent, fall back on the rock. Not my will, but thine. Every morning can be a do-over for you. Because remember, the husband, Jesus, was not mad at the maid. So there's number one. What about the moon? See, are you going to get this crazy for all of them? No, we'll go quickly. The moon. How many of you love moonlight? I do. Does the moon produce its own light? No, it's simply a what? It's a reflection. The moon, the perfect reflection of the sun if it's full. John 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. What's my job here at Harvest Family Fellowship? Reflect him. The more word, worship, prayer, and fellowship that I'm involved in, then the more I'm going to be shining. But it won't be me. It'll be a reflection of him. The moon. What about the sun? Yeah, what happens on the sun? Stuff is burning really, really hot. That's what. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says that the Lord chastens those he loves. How many of you love the heat of trials and tribulation? Hang in there. Behave at the stop sign of the Lord, the oven of the Lord. What's he doing? He's burning off the dross. And then finally, this is what Jesus seeks for me as well, and this is how he sees me. Awesome as an army flying banners. If you will, power. Matthew 17, verse 21, remember that? Jesus comes off of the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's his boys scratching their head about a young man frothing at the mouth and convulsing. A saddened father looks at Jesus and he says, I brought him to your guys, and they couldn't cast this demon out. Jesus says, oh, yeah, yeah. Because, see, this one only comes out by what? Prayer and fasting. And then I sort of put it on myself. I'd be in the back, well, Jesus, if you'd have told us this was demon-possessed boy day, I would have fasted. What does that tell you about Jesus' typical lifestyle? He was always fasting something. He was ready. Your disciples, in my opinion, perhaps many, if not most of the church, I brought my son with a significant spiritual conundrum to your church, Jesus, and nobody could help him. What kind of church is that? Jesus, oh yeah, that's because this one requires a certain place in self-denial. The church couldn't accomplish this. I wonder if most Christians still believe that church is for to make them feel better about themselves. I think it's a big component, especially of the Church of Laodicea. If I'm not feeling better about myself by the time I'm out of here, well, then your church failed me. Whoa. Is church for us or is it for him? all being said here, why isn't the church more powerful than it should be? Jesus says, greater works will you do because they go to my Father. How many of you read that verse and go, yeah, I just don't see it very often? Why don't we, why doesn't the church appear more like an awesome and vast army with banners waving in the sun? I wonder. Could there be something here in this Song of Solomon that may give us a clue? Overflowing with relief now, he's not mad at me. Overflowing with joy, now the bride speaks again. Verse 11. So I went down to the garden, because I knew where he was. The garden of nuts. The grove of nuts. I thought, if you're going to name your church, what if you named it that? What church you go to? The garden of nuts. To see the verdure, if you have a New King James, that basically means it's a concept of new spring growth. You're an explosion of green, if you will, an explosion of life. That's what his garden looks like. It's in the valley. To see whether the vine had budded and that the pomegranates had bloomed, before I was even aware, my soul, my passionate love had made me or swept me away as the chariots of my noble people. If you find yourself, no, Lord, not now. And then you begin to rethink that as the day goes on, you realize, I shouldn't have done that. Call out to him. Speak his words. Honor him. Worship him. He's going to be in his garden. See him there. And he's going to receive you with arms wide open. So the daughters of Zion, they say, wow. Return, O Shulamite, the maiden. Return, return, that we may look upon you. They're basically saying, you found your husband, and he didn't kick you out, and he didn't write you off. We want to share in your happiness. We want to rejoice with you. And so the king says, what would you, daughters of Zion, or those watching, what would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, a dance of the two camps? That word for dance, pardon me, the two camps, it's an idea of there are two sort of rows of people, and here is his beloved walking in between. If you will, here are all the daughters of Zion smiling and beaming and saying, what a man she's married. What a man, what a man, what a wonderful man. Sorry about that, Mike. I don't know where this stuff comes from. But there are the daughters on either side, and here she comes. Coming down the aisle, and everyone, including the husband, is beaming with love. Relationship has been restored. And basically, what did you guys come to look at? Something wonderful like that, if you will. Well, daughters of Zion, you got that right. I'll tell you what, how beautiful is my bride coming down. She's restored. She's renewed. She's so full of life and so full of joy. Reminded me of Luke 15, verse 7. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't think they need repentance at all. Amen. Let's all stand together. We did it. We did two chapters tonight. Lord, again, the Song of Solomon study has been such a blessing for me. I pray that it has been that for everyone who has joined us, either online or through YouTube or whatever it might be. I really have seen it in my years in the church that more often than not, Christians are not walking in fruit. More often than not, they are sort of under the gun of their own emotions. More often than not, they're burdened down with a notion that God is somehow scowling at them. Oh, I pray, Lord, that more and more people discover the Song of Solomon. That's not how God thinks of them at all. In fact, when she does come out of her chamber and she finds her beloved in his garden overflowing with fruit and sees his face and how he is beaming at her. And on both sides are all the daughters of Zion. Woo, look at her. She's gorgeous, beautiful. What a man she's married to. What a relationship they have. That relationship is available to all of us. The moment we say, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, and mean it. We pray that, Lord, for Harvest Family. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen.